Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be preaching today from the Gospel reading, Mark chapter 9, 2-9. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word to us today, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Deepen our faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Today on this Transfiguration Sunday, you could say we're on the mountain with Jesus, the mountain. Throughout history, mountains have been closely connected with religion and spirituality. Mountains have been seen as, in some sense, the place where heaven meets earth, where God or the gods meet with human beings. And before modern people write all of that off as some sort of merely primitive thinking, we should consider why it is that still today people seem to sense something almost magical about mountains. They're drawn up into them. Just think of something simple like the fact that so many people in our time still have this desire to conquer Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world. If you listen to people talk about those ventures, they're described in almost transcendent terms. The human spirit conquering this almighty challenge. There is something about the mountain. It takes us up out of the everyday. It speaks of permanence and power, perhaps. And when you look back down from the mountaintop, you do have a very different perspective on life, on this world that feels to some people nearly superhuman, maybe nearly divine. And in the Bible too, mountains play a big role. You have Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. You have Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel, many more, and Jesus too, at significant moments using the mountain in his life and ministry, perhaps most memorably today, in this account of the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's journey with Jesus today up the mountain to see what happens on the mountain, as well as coming back down the mountain. The text begins 6 days later. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain, apart by themselves. Jesus is doing something very deliberate here, isn't he? He takes these disciples away from the crowds, away from the demands of people and their needs, up into the mountain apart to be alone with him to receive something which is apparently just for them initially. Now, to be sure, Jesus calls his disciples then as now to be with people, to be serving others in his name. But there's also something here about the need to withdraw with Jesus at times, to follow him into the deserted place, to encounter God there and have him reveal himself to you. There's a sense in which this is what we're doing this morning. As we gather for worship, Christians are called on the one hand to be in the world, to mix with those outside the Christian community, to serve others. And yet we are also called to, in a sense, withdraw with Jesus, to listen to him, to have God reveal himself to us. Up the mountain. If you go back and read Exodus, it's hard to miss the connections in this text with Moses and Mount Sinai. There too, there's a 6-day interval. And there too, Moses takes 3 close associates with him up the mountain where they encounter the majesty and glory of God and a cloud and hear a voice. You can't miss the parallels, and yet there's also something here which is radically different, which we'll come to in a few moments. Before we get to that, though, it's curious, isn't it, that Jesus takes just these three disciples up the mountain? You can think about it in everyday terms, perhaps, first of all. If the 12 apostles are like Jesus' main committee, Peter, James, and John are like the executive. They have extra meetings to go to, you could say. There's also the Old Testament teaching of a need for two or three witnesses to establish truth. But I wonder whether it's also worth considering here another possible application for us, that Jesus takes just these three. Just these three are given this extraordinary experience on the mountain. And we'll see how it serves to encourage them in their faith. But we could think to ourselves, that's all well and good for them. We could think to ourselves, even in our time, it's all well and good for others who may have had some extraordinary experience in the Christian life. But for me, it's all a bit ordinary. What about me? Well, it's worth bearing in mind that there were nine apostles up the mountain. There were nine apostles who, in Jesus' wisdom, were not let in on this revelation. And they weren't any less apostles because of it. They weren't any less disciples. They weren't any less loved by the Lord. And if we look longingly at the gifts and experiences given to brothers and sisters, we do well to remember this scene, that this is the way it's always been. This is simply how God works. In His wisdom, He gives gifts to some in one way and to others in other ways. He perhaps reveals Himself in extraordinary ways to some and not to others. Consider this as well, that these three, Peter, James, and John, these are the same three who are called with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to go with Him and witness His agony, His suffering. And that's not so desirable, is it? Not to mention, of course, how Holy Week turned out for Peter. So in other words, this revelation here for them is no guarantee of comfort and ease going forward. In fact, it may be precisely the opposite. First, we go up the mountain with Jesus. But the real action happens, of course, on the mountain. This transfiguration, or metamorphosis, we could say, involving this dazzling brightness, the appearance of two holy men of God from centuries before, this voice from a mysterious cloud, a voice which points to Jesus as the dearly loved Son to whom they are to listen, to whom we are to listen, and in between a terrified Peter blurting out the first thing that came to his mind, the suggestion to build three booths or three little tabernacles or shrines perhaps. Why? Maybe to capture the moment of majesty, maybe to protect themselves from the glory of God. What are we to make of all this that happens on the mountain? Well, let's think about it again in connection with Moses and Mount Sinai. Because as I said, at first when you read this, it sounds almost like Moses and Mount Sinai, the sequel, a new Moses. And there's certainly some truth to that. But what's more significant here is what's different. That's the real point. You may remember that when Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, the spectacular shining light, that nearly tangible manifestation of the presence of the Lord, that when Moses came back down, his face shone as well to a lesser degree. He had to wear this veil when he spoke to the people again because he was reflecting that light, that glory. But if this is a new Moses, there's something very strange. Because Jesus isn't reflecting this glorious light. This light, this glory, this majesty shines from within Him. If Moses was like the moon, Jesus is the sun. This revelation, It shows those disciples, it shows us that this Jesus is not just another prophet like Elijah or Moses. He's not just another holy man. He's not just a human being somehow harnessing divine power to do miracles and heal people. This is the very Son of God in human flesh. The holiness and purity and brilliant light and unimaginable glory of God in heaven is all present now in this man, Jesus, in his human body. You know, when you're trying to keep a room dark during the day, maybe because a baby is supposed to be sleeping or a shift worker even, and so perhaps you have those block-out blinds. But if it's the middle of the day, you know that when you move that blind just a fraction, even just a centimeter or two, that the light from outside, it bursts through and floods the whole room. Something like this seems to be happening on the mountain with Jesus. As the Son of God takes on a human nature, he veils his true glory and majesty, but here for these few brief moments to these few disciples, the block-out blinds, as it were, are just peeled back a fraction, and there's no mistaking who he is. That's why Peter's suggestion is not completely wrong. He realizes there's something of heaven meeting earth here. There's some encounter with the living God, and he knows that in the past, when this sort of thing happens, you build a tabernacle. God told them to build a tabernacle, a place to be in God's presence, to receive the blessings of this without it being dangerous. But the problem with Peter's suggestion, I think, is twofold. First, it's that he suggests building three of these rather than one. And God's voice from the cloud makes very clear that's on the wrong track. Listen to him, not listen to them. When they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God speaks his final word to us. But problem number two is that there's a sense in which there is no need for a new tabernacle, a new temple, or a little shrine, because Jesus himself is the new tent, the tabernacle, the temple. In his body, he's the new place of God's presence, not just near him and around him, but in him. And here's something else. As that new temple, this means he's also the place of sacrifice, whereby sinners like Peter, James, and John, and sinners like you and me, can encounter this glory of God and not only live, but even share in it. And this is what leads us then back down the mountain. As important as it is to go up the mountain with Jesus to see what happens on the mountain, it's most important to see why Jesus also needs to go back down the mountain, and why true disciples need to follow him on that same path. Did you notice that after this description of such a spectacular, extraordinary event, the last word in our text is to do with death? As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Mount of Transfiguration has given the disciples a glimpse of the glory of who Jesus truly is, a glimpse of the glory of where his life is heading. This is like a sneak preview of his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, but it's only a glimpse. It's only a foretaste, because the pattern of God's kingdom is suffering before glory, the cross before the crown. And so Jesus needs to come down the mountain, because he's come to go to the cross. He's come to give his life. And he's saying that until you journey with him to see his death and resurrection, you can't properly interpret this revelation on the mountain. And friends, this is good news for us. Because it's only on the cross where this holy and glorious one makes it finally possible for us to share in that same purity, that same holiness, that glory, because on the cross, this glorious one will enter into our shame. On the cross, he who shone with dazzling light will enter into our darkness. On the cross, Jesus, who heard the affirming voice from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son," he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he will hear silence. He did all of that. He suffered all of that, all for you, so that you and me, frightened sinners who harbor darkness in the corner of our hearts, can be brought into the glorious light of his life, his forgiveness, his love. And so, as his disciples, then, we follow him not just up into and through the mountaintop experiences of our Christian life, but we follow him on the way of the cross. We follow him through suffering, knowing that he is leading us to a glorious future. Remember those words from Romans: the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Along that journey of life, we gather here with Jesus in worship, which the book of Hebrews describes as coming to Mount Zion, where by the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word, that heavenly light still shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And as we gather here, that heavenly glory is still hidden for us in the body and blood of Jesus, hidden even more under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And as we behold this glory, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that heavenly light is reflected even now in your life for others to see. That's why Jesus said, "Let that light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Today on the festival of the transfiguration of our Lord, our text takes us up the mountain to see what happens on the mountain, as well as to come back down the mountain with Jesus. How good, Lord, to be here. In the name of Jesus. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.